Lorraine Hansberry wrote a marvelous play called A Raisin in the Sun. It first appeared on Broadway in 1959. It was turned into a musical in 1973, became a movie in 1989, went back to Broadway for a big hit in 2004. It's a play about an African-American family that lived in a small apartment on the south side of Chicago in the 1950s. The father suddenly passed away, and he left this family with a very small life insurance policy, $10,000. And then the family begins to debate how they want to use the money. The mother has a dream of taking that money as a down payment to finally get out of their apartment and get a nice house in the suburbs. The daughter dreams of using the money for her education. The son, Walter, who had never really held a job, really wants to help the family. And so he pleads with his mother, "I've got this business deal with a friend. If you'll give me the money, Mom, I know it's a sure bet. It'll just shape our future." They went back and forth, and she gave most of the money to Walter. The friend Walter gave the money to skipped town with the money. Walter came back and confessed his mistake. His sister went into a tirade. She began to curse at him and scream and condemn him. And then Mama steps in. Now listen to the words of Mama. This is worth hearing. "I thought I told you to love your brother." The sister responds, "There's nothing left to love in him." The mother says, "There's always something left to love. If you haven't learned that, you've learned nothing. Have you cried for that boy today? Not for yourself, because the money's gone, but for him, for what he's been through, child. When do you think is the time to love somebody most? When he's done good? That's not the time at all. It's when he's at his lowest and he can't believe in himself because the world's done whipped him so. I love that. I love it because that's the way God is about us. When we are enemies of his, when we messed up again, when we're full of shame, when people are reminding us we're failures, listen, folks, God is for you. Even if nobody else is, God is for you." Say that out loud. God is for me. Say it again. God is for me. Now, the whole point of Romans 8, 31 to 39 is to burn that into our hearts. It is not a dry, dusty thing. It is something to capture our hearts. Romans 8, 31 to 39 unveils God. It's designed for you to walk away saying, "Whoa, he really does love me. He cares about me. He is for me." Now, this whole text can be summarized in that. God is for you if you're a believer in Christ. But you look at the top of your notes and what I titled this message, you might think, that doesn't match. Because the message is titled, "Reveal Christ's Light Through Us." But I want you to know that there's a direct connection. To the degree that you really believe God is for you, that he delights in you, he loves you, to that degree, you'll love him back. And when you love him back, that changes your spirit. And then the light of Christ shines through you. It becomes an aroma. We become his agents in a lost world. It's extremely important that we believe what this says. In your spiritual life, you may be at a place where you've just kind of grown sterile, dry, lost your passion, just going through the motions. This text is not going to give you steps 1, 2, 3 how to get out of it. What it's going to give you is, let me show you what God is like. Let me break your heart with how much he adores you. And that'll fuel the passion in you again. Notice how he starts. What shall we say to these things? Now, I have to put that in its context. And this is a transition in Romans. With that statement, what shall we say to these things? He's surveying the whole book of Romans, 1 through 8. And what we say to these things, what things? What I've just told you in Romans. There is none who seek after God, no, not one. Everybody is a sinner. When God shows up, we run the opposite direction. How does God respond to that? He chases us. He opens up our hearts. He sent his son to die for our sin. He draws us into himself just because that's the way God is. What do we say to that? In the immediate context, when he says, what do we say to these things? He puts you right back to verse 29 and 30. And these are for believers in Christ only. He lists five things. Last week we said these five are the foundation of our salvation. It's like a golden chain with five links welded together to convince you God is for you. Do you remember those five things? He said he foreknew you. He knew you before you were even born. He predestined you. He predestined to make you like Jesus. He called you. When you were running the opposite way, he opened your eyes. He justified you. He declared you righteous in his sight through Christ. And one day he'll glorify you. He'll give you a brand new body, new mind, new soul. What are we to say to these things? This is what God is like. He's for me. And then from there, he asks five questions to get us to really go deeper. What do I say to these things? Look at the first question. It's in verse 31b. If God is for us, who is against us? Notice he did not just say, who is against us? Hey, we could all list a lot of stuff on that one. But he put something in front of it, if God is for us. Now, in the English language, we read this as, maybe God's for us. I hope. This is not the way to read this. This is a first-class condition in Greek. It's stating a fact. Since or because God is for us, who can be against us? Folks, if God is for you, and all the buck stops with him, and he's the creator of the universe, and he is for you, then anybody against you is nothing when you make the comparison. And that's what he wants us to get into our mind. Now, in our very big self-esteem culture, this loses its punch. Because here's how we tend to think about this. The preacher told me God is for me. Duh, of course he's for me. I mean, why wouldn't he be for me? I'm worth it. Of course he's for me. And if that's your attitude, you just rip the power out of the text. It'll mean nothing to you. What we need to get into our mind is that God has every reason in the world to be against us, yet he's for me. I like Larry Crabb. He wrote a wonderful book called Finding God. And listen to his stinging words. We twist wonderful truths about God's acceptance, his redeeming love, our new identity in Christ as a basis for honoring ourselves, rather than seeing those truths for what they really are. The stunning revelation of a God gracious enough to love people who hate him, a God worthy of being honored above everyone and everything else. That's what this is talking about. It should shock me that God is for me, because I haven't been for him. And his response to me is to love me anyway. You know the worst words I can imagine? For God to say, I am against you. In the Old Testament, that phrase is refound repeatedly. I want to tell you a list I never want to be on. The list where God says, I'm against you. I know how to get on the list, and I want to avoid it like the plague. James 4, 6, and 7 says this, God is opposed to the proud. Get full of yourself. Become prideful and self-centered. Mark it down. God is opposed to you. I don't like that, do you? James 4:4. If I'm a friend of the world system, then I'm an enemy of God. Now here's what's amazing about this. The Bible says, when you were yet enemies of God, Christ died for you. When we were full of ourselves, when we were telling God to take a hike, when we treated him as if he was nothing, how does God respond? By sending his son to take his hell for us, take our hell for us. We might respond by saying, nobody does that. But that's the point. He is like no other. What he's trying to do is say, when God is for me, it's only because I'm in Christ that enables him to be for me. When it says God is for me, what does that really mean? It means this. God is absolutely committed to doing the absolute best for me. And guess what? Our definition of what's best and his definition of what's best don't match. God says, here's what's best for you. The best thing I could ever do for you. There's nothing greater to allow you to know me, to know God. There's no greater gift. And everything God does is to move us to the point that we come to know him. And when you come to know him, you've known the best being, infinite pleasure, infinite joy. And that is how he's for you. He's for moving in our lives so that we would come to know and delight in him. Nothing better. I love to go on date nights with my wife. And a few weeks ago, we went out to a movie and we saw the movie The Breach about Robert Hansen, FBI agent in this area. The film, he's a public servant, opened up with him praying the rosary, ended with him saying, pray for me. But there was a disconnect. He didn't take his faith and connect it to his life. He compartmentalized it. Here is a man that could talk about God and pray daily, yet at the same time betray his country. And didn't blink an eye when three people were murdered because he gave them away. And the man who was a sexual deviant at the same time, taking pictures of taking love with his wife and putting on the internet without her knowing about it, yet talking about God. Why? Because he compartmentalized his sin. I'll have God here, but in this area, hands off. You know what happens when we compartmentalize sin? It won't stay there. It spreads everywhere. Now this weekend, we went to another movie called Amazing Grace. It's about another public servant, William Wilberforce. And here's a man for 47 years showed integrity, and his faith connected with his life. It connected. Now, Wilberforce wrote some books that helped bring revival to England in his day. And listen to one of his words. If the affections of the soul are not supremely fixed on God, and if our dominant desire and our primary goal is not to possess God's favor and to promote his glory, then we are traitors and revolt against our lawful sovereign. In other words, God wants me to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when the Bible says God is for me, it means that he is for getting me there. That is his target, to get me to love him with all my being. That's what it means to have God for me. Not anything cheaper than that. Look at his next statement. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now notice he did not just say, why didn't God freely give us all things? He didn't say just that. He put something in front of it, the greater to the lesser. And he's saying, look, if God gave his son, that's the best he could ever give you. And if he gave you that, then anything else is less. So why would you ever question if he has your best interest at heart? He already gave you the best. Now don't gloss over verse 32. Look at it carefully. He who did not spare his own son delivered him up for us. If we take that lightly, loses its punch. What this is saying, that God is so intent on tearing the barrier down between us and him, that here's the one thing he would do. He'd do anything to tear it down, and the only thing that will remove the barrier between us and God, and you know what the barrier is? God's going to pour his wrath out on sin. It's got to be paid for. And we have rebellious hearts. They have to be changed. The only thing that could satisfy God's justice is his son who was sinless paying for our sins. And then he gives us a new heart. What this is saying is that don't downplay that. God is willing to respond to our wickedness and our sin by responding by sending his love to pay for our sins. Why wouldn't you love a God like that? That's why he gave his son. C.S. Lewis, I love to read him. And when he was a brand new believer, he came across a stumbling block. This might be a stumbling block to you. He put it this way. He said, I read through the Psalms, and I could understand why I should thank God, but here's what bothered me. The commandment to keep praising him. And he quotes verses, 7 times a day will I praise you. And he said, we all know what it's like to be around those people who congregate around the wealthy and the famous and praise them and drop names. It makes us sick. And here he said, I'm thinking the worst thing I could think about God. It looks like he's on an ego trip. It looks like what he's saying, what I want most is to be told how wonderful I am. And he said, that view of God made me sick because I missed a point. And when he saw the point, it turned everything around. It dawned on him, wait a minute, he's God. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need my praise. He's not telling me to praise him because he needs it. He's doing that because in praising him, he gives me the greatest gift. I get to know him. And that is the greatest gift. That is the greatest act of love. And that's why God said, I'll pay any price, even if it means my son being damned, so that I can give them the greatest gift, they can know me. And in praising me, they find life. That's what's behind all of this. And we can't miss it. Look at what else he says. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, he didn't just say, who will bring a charge against us? There are plenty that will. He added, God is the one who justifies. Now, here is God, the creator of the universe, and if God himself says, you are justified just as if you never sinned. All your sin is put on Christ, and just as if everything you did was righteous, the righteousness of Christ is put on your account. You are justified. Then if that's true, anything else coming against me bounces off because God himself has justified me. Numbers chapter 22 tells a fascinating Old Testament story about a guy named Balaam. And I had a seminary professor who got his PhD on Balaam. I read his PhD and boy, did I get an education. This is fascinating. Balaam was hired by King Balak to curse Israel. Balaam was a Baru prophet. You say, what is that? A Baru prophet in that day would take animal livers, cut them in half, read the veins, and curse you. Balaam was the greatest curser of the East. He had a worldwide reputation. You want the best curser? Go after Balaam. He curses people. He was hired to curse Israel. And he went up on a mountain made an altar, got ready to curse, and every time he got ready to curse, God directly intervened and he blessed them instead. He could not curse God's people. That's you, folks. That's me. If you're in Christ, you can't be cursed because Jesus took the curse for you. You are protected. God is the one who justifies you. In 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what that means, lawyers? It means lawyer. Hey, I've got a lawyer on duty 24/7, 365. He goes to the Supreme Court of the universe, and he's never lost a case. And every sin that comes up before God the Father, he says, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. You put their sin on me. I paid for it. And you took my righteousness and put it on their account. They're acquitted. That's the kind of God we worship. And this is what's to grab our hearts. Look at the next verse, verse 35 and 36. Let's read these together. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now notice what he's saying. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists seven things firing at you. Point blank, horrible things. And he's asking the question, can any of these separate me from the love of Christ? Don't miss the principle. When life hits you, when you're wondering, where is God? Why did he allow this? Here's how you cope with that. You filter that through the fact, God loves me. And I know he loves me because of what he did in Christ. I'm cross-centered in my thinking. That's what gets us through. Now, here's what's fascinating. See the big, bold print? He is quoting Psalm 44, verse 22. Here, right in the middle of all these wonderful things, he says, let me give you a reality check. Following Christ is not easy. It is tough. The world will come against you. You're going to wonder where God is. In Psalm 44, the psalmist is saying this, God, I recall how your people trusted you and you delivered them. And here we are, God, we're trusting you. We believe in you. We want you glorified. Where are you? We're getting slaughtered. They're wiping us out. God, why don't you come through? Sometimes, folks, you live in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And sometimes you live in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Both are by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is a wonderful chapter on those who walk by faith in God. It just goes and summarizes the entire Old Testament. When you come down to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it gives you a reality check. It begins to list things and real positive things. It says, some by faith conquered kingdoms, put foreign armies to flight, received their dead back by resurrection. And then without even skipping a beat, it says this, others were tortured, not accepting their release that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking, scourgings, yes, chains, imprisonment. And it goes on and on. Here's what I learned from that. Faith is not what always delivers you. It's what always guides you. It's what always guides you. It's what always guides you. No matter what, I know God loves me. Because he proved it on the cross. This is the reality check. You need to filter everything through the love of God. And that's where our hope comes from. Now we come to the end of this text. Verses 37 to 39. And it's pictured like a drum roll. It's like the Messiah. At this point, everybody stands to their feet. This is glory hallelujah stuff. We're going to read together with enthusiasm. Verses 37 to 39. Let's read it. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you notice? He listed all these things, and the glue is that we know there's something we can never, ever be separated from. God is for me. God loves me. Now, I've been here many years, and I've visited a whole lot of folks in many different circumstances. And several years ago, one of our members, Lois Lanning, was facing major surgery. She was in a lot of pain, and I went over to Fairfax Hospital. I found her back in this hallway on a little gurney right before she went into surgery. And when she spotted me, she put a smile on her face and said, "Pastor, do you know Zephaniah 3:17? And I said, "No." And she said, "Well, let me quote it to you." And she says, "It says that God is singing and shouting over me. He delights in me." Isn't that wonderful, Pastor? She went into her surgery smiling, and I was like, I'll never forget Zephaniah 3:17. This is a Zephaniah 3:17, folks. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. You have to filter life through the cross of Christ, not your circumstances. I love church history. It gives you such perspective. One of the early church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, just three away from the apostles, he was arrested by Rome. They marched him 1,500 miles, and they executed him in the arena as a follower of Christ, as an example. Didn't work. All along the way, people came out. It fueled Christianity, and he wrote seven letters. Here's a letter he wrote about his experience. "The soldiers who guard me behave like animals, treating me with bewildering cruelty. They are like a pack of leopards enjoying their sport with myself as their prey. Still, the trial has its advantages. I'm growing accustomed to the ravages of leopards, which is just as well since it'll be real lions I'll face in Rome. As bitter as my present sufferings are, I am gaining spiritual endurance and mental fortitude for the trial that lies ahead. No power must hinder my going to Jesus Christ, whether the path be fire or crucifixion or wild animals in the arena. I can bear it if it leads the way to him. He is my joy." He understood this. He understood it. This morning, does it just bounce off of you? God is for me. Don't ever think, "Well, of course." Think, "I can't believe it. I deserve the exact opposite." And when I'm doing horrible things, if I'm in Christ, he's still for me. You might have walked in here with a lot of guilt and shame. God is for you if you're in Christ. I love nature. And I learned something fascinating this week. I learned about spiders. A spider, when it forms its web, it's made up of a chain of amino acids, the little silk out, coming out of his body. Here's what I didn't know. It is 5 times stronger than steel. It is 2 times stronger than what they use to make bulletproof vests. If the strand was as thick as a pencil, it could stop a 747 in mid-flight. It can stretch 30% beyond its length, twist and bend without being broken. It is the strongest material on the planet. Now, here's my point. We've been talking about a spider's web connected to your heart. God loves you. It's invisible. When the world sees that spider's web, they just, that's nothing. Now, that web is for little inferior creatures who need a crutch. I don't need that. This text is telling me the web holds. It can't be broken. It's invisible. But God has connected it to my soul. And on the other end is the cross. And when I look at that cross, I know God is for me. He loves me. That's the kind of God I worship. It's a tangible way to be reminded, this is how much I love you. Stretched out my arms, and I took your hell for you. I paid the penalty you should have paid. That's how much I love you. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, I pray that starting with me, you just allow this text to break through our cold, callous, self-centered hearts and break them with your love. That, Lord, regardless of how sinful we are, you love us still. And you proved it by sending your Son to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, today may we delight in you. May we cooperate with your passion to allow us to know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.